Well, thank you to all the musicians who have made our celebration of Christ's resurrection today so wonderful. Children ages 3 to 6 are welcome to head upstairs for junior church. And we are going to talk about the resurrection. Christ's resurrection, the absolute certainty of his resurrection, has always been the hope of believers. It's not a doctrine that's hidden away in a theology book, just known to academic elites. It's not something you just dust off once a year and say, well, you know, maybe we should talk about this again. It's a believer's active hope every day of their lives. And so the resurrection is a wonderful joy to believers. A pastor from 400 years ago, Samuel Rutherford, was in England. He lived a life of many sorrows, and you can hear what sustained him in some of his last words. At the end of his life, here is how he summarized his state. Christ is mine, and I am his, and there is nothing now between me and resurrection except paradise. Headed to paradise, and I'm going to be resurrected in Christ. That's the hope of a believer, and that's the Christian confidence we want to talk about today. The resurrection of Christ was absolutely fundamental to God's plan. It was verified by witnesses in the Bible. It's even attested to by documents outside the Bible in those early centuries. It is a well-established historical fact. It changed the lives of individual disciples. They went from cowering in fear, hey, maybe we don't want to name the name of Christ, to being bold for him. The resurrection required a cover-up in the form of the story that needed to be told about the soldiers. Hey guys, what happened with this tomb? The resurrection was proclaimed. They went back into that very city where Jesus had just been killed. If the resurrection wasn't true, they would have been a laughingstock there because everybody would have said, we know he's dead. But instead, he was raised again. The resurrection was the basis of apostolic preaching, including going right into the faces of the Jewish leaders who had been part of his killing and telling them, you know he was raised from the dead. Can't do that unless it really happened. The martyrs went to their death because of the resurrection. People don't die for things that are fake. The Roman writer Tacitus, writing around 100 AD, just a few decades after Christ's death and resurrection, immediately after this secular historian wrote about the execution of Christ, he said, and by the way, Christians started an awful superstition about Christ. You know what he's talking about, right? He said, it's even spread here to Rome. Suetonius wrote his book on the 12 Caesars, and he mentioned this superstition when he wrote in the early 100s. You see, everybody was talking about Christ's resurrection because it really happened. And the resurrection was not just something that was like an optional add-on to Christ's life. You know, it wasn't a backup plan. It wasn't a way to rescue his mission here on earth. You know, oh, well, I died and now I've got to do something about it. I guess I'll rise again. It was, in fact, the plan all along. Christ came to fulfill the law of God. He came to die for sinners, and Scripture is so clear, he came to rise again. Here's what Jesus said about himself in Matthew 20. He said that he took the disciples aside, told them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. He told them in advance. It's the plan. And as you look at other passages about the resurrection, you start to see this undercurrent that there's actually a necessity to the resurrection. It had to happen. It must happen. The very fabric of the universe would dissolve if Christ doesn't rise again. Because how could the eternal righteous Christ stay dead? He didn't deserve it. He was righteous. And it's not in his nature. He's eternal. There simply was no other option. As the disciples were kind of fumbling around that Sunday morning, okay, well, the tomb's empty. What's happening? John gives some narration in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." And today what we're going to do is we're going to turn to one of the early sermons about the resurrection of Christ from the dead in Acts 13. And I want you to see how Christ is proclaimed here. The time frame is the late 40s AD. This is within 20 years of Christ's resurrection. The Apostle Paul has just been sent out on his first missionary journey. He's in a town called Antioch in modern-day Turkey. He does what he usually does. He goes to the Jews first because he wants them to be able to recognize, hey, God's been writing about the coming of Christ for over 1,000 years in your scriptures. He goes into the synagogue and they invite him, hey, would you like to get up and speak? Of course, he does take the chance to witness to Christ. Now, by the time we're done, we're going to build up to the preaching passage, which is verses 32 through 39. Acts 13, verses 32 through 39. But we're going to just do a little jet tour through the earlier parts of Paul's sermon because the buildup matters and it'll help you. So we're going to start right now in verse 16. Verse 16, the beginning of Paul's message to the Jews in the synagogue, proclaiming to them Jesus, the resurrected Christ. And the first few verses that we read, I want you to notice this. The subject of almost every sentence in these verses is God. He's recounting Israel's history over a long period of time. It would be easy to talk about Israel this, Israel that. Israel succeeded. Israel failed. Here's what happened to God's people, the ups and downs. But he describes it as God, God, God. What's the message here? God's had a plan, and it leads to Christ. So here's what he says, starting in verse 16. "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it." So God saved them, even at this early stage. He's their Savior. Now verse 18, "He was patient with them. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." Boy, that's a gracious summary. Verse 19, "God protects them and provides some land. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. Verse 20 starts to talk about their leaders, but they're all imperfect. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. But we know Saul really departed from the Lord's way, so he's going to switch and tell us about David and how this was a man closer to God's heart. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.'" Now, David didn't do all God's will, but he sure did love the Lord. But we're still waiting for a perfect king from David to do all his will. Verses 23 to 25 introduce the fact that Jesus is coming. "From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed, before his coming, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" So here we need to prepare for Jesus, need to repent, need to get our hearts right to receive Jesus. And at this point, he can actually talk about Jesus' saving work. He's gotten to the point where Jesus comes on the scene. But before he goes to talk about everything that Jesus does and what it means, he actually talks about it in terms of the bad response of the people of Israel during that time. And kind of the hint he's giving to the people who are hearing him now is, Don't be like them. Don't reject Jesus. Listen, because he is your Savior. So here he goes and says in verse 26, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, he was innocent. They asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him," see, they fulfilled the prophets in a bad way. They brought evil on Christ. "They took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now witnesses to the people." Today we are going to focus on the verses that are still left, verses 32 to 39, the end of Paul's sermon, and his basic point is the resurrection guarantees that you can be forgiven. The resurrection is what makes it absolutely sure that God offers you forgiveness and that you can have forgiveness because of Christ's payment. And so what we're going to talk about today, we're going to see that the resurrection proves two things and it provides two things. It proves that Christ is the Son of God and the Son of David, and it provides forgiveness and it provides righteousness. So two proofs, two provisions. Let's look at the focus of our time today. Verse 32. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." This passage, I love it. It is just soaked in blessing. It's just saturated with good news. It is a joy to receive because it tells us about our hope. And I love how the blessings come because of the promises, and the promises come because of who Christ is. You see, if God just gave us blessings, wouldn't it be easy to just take it and kind of think of it selfishly? Hey, God, how many more blessings have you got for me? You know, but when God makes promises, he starts to root it in him. And then when he ties it back to who he is, who Christ is, then it's the blessing that comes from a personal relationship. It's God calling us to Christ so that we would trust him, so that we would return glory to him as we know and rely on him. I love this. This passage magnifies Christ for who he is as our Savior. Let's look at who Christ is. He is first the Son of God, and in a minute we'll talk about how he is the Son of David. So point number one, the resurrection proves that Christ is the Son of God. From verses 32 and 33, they say, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" When you think about getting to know friends, people around you, neighbors, coworkers, you can look at them and observe their lives. You can take a guess at their age. You can take a guess at some of their interests. You can size them up in a way that we cannot understand God. God is different. We know God primarily because of his revelation, because he discloses himself. We're not in heaven. He's a spirit. We're not. We don't have eyes that can see spiritual realities. So we don't know him unless he discloses himself to us. God needs to teach us about himself, and he does. And one of the things that he teaches us is that God is a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is one essence. There is one stuff, one unified characteristic that makes him up. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are holy, merciful, wise, on down the list. He is one essence, but he is three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the names tell us something about each person. The Father plans and orders all things. He's in charge. Just like the father of an earthly household, God is called Father because he directs all things. The Son reflects his Father's nature and fulfills his will. Just as a father would raise his son to imitate some of the skills that he has. Here, son, let me teach you how to play baseball. Here, son, let me teach you how to do this trade that I know. Here, son, let me teach you how to repair the lawnmower. He raises him to be like himself. Well, Christ never needed to be raised in eternity. He's always been the Son. He's never lacked anything. But he relates to the Father as a son. How does that work exactly? Well, there's a lot of mystery here because we're not in heaven. We're just going off of what God tells us. But there's the Father who plans. There's the Son who reflects the Father's nature and fulfills his will. And there's the Holy Spirit who, just like our spirits give energy to our bodies, they give life to us. The Holy Spirit discloses the thoughts of God. He gives life to our hearts. He energizes God's plan. And these three persons are God. And so we are talking here about God the Son, Jesus Christ. And we're specifically talking about God saying to him, "You are my son." Now, Jesus Christ is not a son in the natural way of creatures. He was not created by a mother and father coming together. There was never a time where his sonship began. You know, well, hey, a minute ago, Christ wasn't the son. Today, a minute later, he is the Son. He has always been the Son just as much as God has always been the Father. And, you know, of course, Jesus' humanity began when he entered Mary's womb. He was made like us. So his human nature started then, but eternally he has been the divine Son of God. Some people try and find a beginning time to his sonship. You know, well, hey, when he rose from the dead, he started being the Son of God. Well, Romans 1:4 says that he was declared the Son of God with power then. So this was a big announcement that he was the Son, but it wasn't the beginning. During his trial, Luke 22:70, Christ confesses that he is the Son of God. And in fact, at the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark, Mark says that this is a testimony of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in fact, that verse we know so well, John 3:16, says that God sent his Son. Well, he's not going to be sending the Son if he's not already the Son. He's always been the Son of God. And that's important for our passage here because it says that something about Christ's saving work proves him to be the Son. When it says in verse 33 that God has raised up Jesus, this isn't the resurrection. Lots of other verses in this passage talk about the resurrection. It's clearly in view. It's part of what we need to discuss. But in verse 33, it says that God has fulfilled this promise to our children. Just like he raises up prophets, he brings up a person to have a ministry for such a time as this, he brought Jesus at just the right time. And of course, to die, to be buried, and to rise again. And it says that he fulfilled a promise. Verse 32 mentions the good news of the promise. What's that promise? Well, thankfully, Scripture tells us. Scripture helps us know what Scripture means. Go back 10 verses to verse 23. And in verse 23, it says, from the descendants of David, according to promise, here's where he's going to define what that promise is, God has brought to Israel a Savior. So what's the promise God made? The promise was, you guys need a Savior. Isn't that what Matthew 1 says? You call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Israel, you're sinners. You're distant from God, separated from God because of your sins. You need a Savior. And so he sent Christ, and in fact, he opened up the salvation to Jew and Gentile, to the whole world, not just to the children of Abraham. And so God raised him up. God brought him for just this time so that the good news of this promise, I'm sending you a Savior, would be confirmed right then. Well, how's that tie to the resurrection? Well, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. And one of the ways that God showed the sonship of Christ was appointing him to come be the Savior and sending him to be resurrected. And in fact, it was necessary for Christ to be raised. In fact, it would have been unjust for him to stay dead. You know, when Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross, John 19:30, when he said, "It is finished," he's saying the payment has been made in full, and that's the reason he died. So if there's no reason for him to stay dead, you can come out. Romans 6, 7-9 says that Jesus finished mankind's slavery to death, so death is no longer master over Christ. And in fact, I love Revelation 1:18. Revelation 1:18 says Christ has the keys to death. Can you imagine that? Christ, how'd you get out of that grave? Just let myself out. I have the keys. I own this place. He just unlocked the door. He let himself out. By raising himself from the dead, Christ proved that he is the Son of God and that God will keep his promises to his Son. This second psalm that is mentioned here is one of those psalms that starts out talking about David but ends up talking about the Messiah. It is so incredible. It is so monumental. It talks about a king who would have the worldwide reign and that God would give total dominion over his enemies. And you start reading this, you said, man, David was a good king, but that's Jesus. And it is that worldwide dominion that Jesus shows when he also shows his power over death and says, I am the Son of God. Now, the resurrection proves that Christ is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of David. And we'll explain the importance of that in just a second. There are multiple Old Testament quotes between verses 34 to 37. And what's going to happen is verse 34 says that there's an everlasting covenant that's going to come through David. There are covenant blessings. Verse 35 says that God promised not to let David die and rot in the grave. But then when it's plain that David's still in the grave, verses 36 and 37 says that David really points to the descendant of David, the next Davidic king, and that's really the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read these verses and then kind of show the different parts here. As for the fact that he was raised up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Now, why is it so important to show that Jesus Christ comes from David? In the Old Testament, God promised to give David an everlasting throne. 2 Samuel 7:16, God says to David that his throne will last forever. But then, of course, a few years later in 1 Kings and Chronicles, David dies. David's off the scene. So there's always been this expectation of some new king in David's line who would fulfill these promises. And if you read through Chronicles, all the upcoming kings of Israel and then later of Judah, they showed, hey, some kings are partway there, they're somewhat righteous, but nobody ever lives up to the idea of a perfectly righteous king who's given eternal rule. And the Jews were hungry for this king. Do you remember what they said on the triumphal entry? Hosanna to the Son of David. They're waiting. When's the next Davidic king going to come? And David wrote many of these psalms that I started describing to you. We call them messianic psalms. That is, they point to the Messiah. You know, there are little snippets that could be true of an earthly king, but they get so miraculous, so global, so amazing. You say, no king ever fulfilled this. And so it's obvious they look for the perfect king, the God-man, Jesus Christ. A king who conquers the end of the earth and all the foreign islands. A king who waits for God to deliver the whole earth into his hands. A sufferer who is abandoned, pierced through, and his clothes gambled away. Someone who is rejected by men, but who becomes the chief cornerstone in God's house. There's nobody who can be this except Jesus. And so in verse 35, Paul quotes from this psalm, Psalm 16, verse 10. And the psalm talks about not abandoning him to the grave, not allowing him to decay, but you know, the next verse says, giving him joy forevermore. Now, we know David knew the joy of the Lord. He was a believer. He knew the Lord. But the literal fulfillment of this did not come until Christ. At the time that Paul preached this sermon, it had been almost exactly 1,000 years since David had been put into the grave. And without grossing anybody out, he most certainly had decayed in his tomb. However, Christ's body was carefully preserved. It was put in the tomb before the end of the day. Friday, he rose Sunday morning. And so that would be about a period of 36 hours. The Jews counted any portion of a day as a day, so they could honestly say he was in the grave 3 days. He was raised on the third day. But the point is, in that short period of time, well cared for, Christ did not decay. But the point isn't whether or not Christ's body was gross when he left the tomb or how much he had decayed. The point is, Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus is the coming eternal king. Now look, we're in an election year. We've got the chance to choose a new president. All around the world, people come in and out of power. Britain's King Charles has cancer. People who were in office 5 years ago, heading up one nation or another, aren't in office now. And despite all the press they get, the media appearances, official portraits, billboards, all the earthly leaders that we see around us will be gone soon. Nobody's going to last. But 2 Samuel 7:16 says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And if you want to get specific, Revelation 11:15 says of Christ, he will reign forever and ever. Let me put it another way. After Jesus, there is no succession plan. In fact, there is no after Jesus. He will reign forever. This is amazing. You know, Paul reminds us of God's promises because we have an eternal king to deliver them to us. And we should talk a little bit more. What are these promises? Well, he quotes in verse 34, the holy and sure blessings of David. That's a quote from Isaiah 55:3. And in that passage, there's a free offer of salvation. Come without cost. Come receive God's free gift to you. And it's mentioned through David, but it's also mentioned some of the blessings of what the Bible calls the new covenant. David had his covenant, a man on the throne, but the new covenant was a covenant for restored hearts, forgiven people, and a restored nation. Jeremiah 31:33 says God would take out stony hearts, hearts that are hard and won't receive God's word, new, soft, tender hearts to hear his voice. The next verse, Jeremiah 31:34, says God would freely forgive their sin. And a little later on in Jeremiah 33:15, he says the righteous branch of David, that's an Old Testament term for the coming king in David's line, the perfect king, Jesus Christ, to lead the whole earth in righteousness. Personally, you can be right with God. You'll be part of a people who are right with God. And you'll be under the perfect king who is not only right with God, but who is God himself. And so these are the blessings, just immeasurable blessings that are offered. And they're offered because Jesus went into the grave and came right back out again. He is that king. He's David's eternal successor. He is David's son. He's the one you're waiting for. But these next two verses are where it really gets exciting. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of David. But what does Jesus provide to those who trust in him? Verse 38 says that the resurrection of Christ provides believers forgiveness. It says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now, it might seem like forgiveness of sins is a little bit of a change of direction. We're talking about the eternal king. He reigns over all the earth. What's the connection between this global power of Christ with our forgiveness? And it's simply this. King Jesus reigns in righteousness. And righteousness means matching the character and the law of God, or as Christ says elsewhere, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. His rule is righteous. His kingdom will be righteous. And any action, word, thought, or desire that falls short of God's perfection is what God then calls a sin. That's the opposite of righteousness. And there are only two ways to deal with sin. You know, you might think that sin goes unnoticed, that time just keeps marching on, but there are indeed only two ways that every single sin, every sinful action, every sinful thought, every sin is dealt with. Judgment or forgiveness. Every sin is handled with judgment or forgiveness. You say, I haven't seen the judgment for it yet. I'm not sure. God says he's not slow in keeping his promise. It will resolve in judgment or forgiveness. You'll be condemned to eternal hell by Christ, or you will be pardoned for your sins. It is one or the other. Now remember, Paul has been talking about good news. He does not bring this up so that we would stop in condemnation. The obvious thrust is, this is good news because you can be forgiven of your sins. The resurrection of Christ is an ironclad guarantee that God gives forgiveness. How does a resurrection matter for that? Imagine this. Imagine two people go to a restaurant. Separate checks, please. They each get their bill, and they want to go up to the cash register to pay. They go up. First guy pulls out some cash, settles his bill, walks out with his receipt. He's done. Second guy comes up and, kind of fishes a dollar out of this pocket and a dollar out of that. Do I have any change in here? And do you guys take IOUs? He doesn't have what he needs. And of course, what are they going to tell him? You can't leave until this gets paid. You know, you got to call somebody. You got to borrow money from a friend. You got to pay this. Well, Christ, the infinite God, came to satisfy the infinite penalty for an immeasurable number of sins on the cross. But because he was infinite, he didn't need to wait there and pay it off. He handed the payment, and he was done. He rose from the grave. It's over. Death could not hold him, and he rose Sunday morning as that proof. He is not like the guy who needs to pay it off in installments. It's done. And so forgiveness is such a wonderful truth for the believer. There's our resurrected Savior. The payment's already made. It's done. And forgiveness means that God lets go of any claim on our sin. If it's paid in Christ, he's not going to stick it to us for it because it's already paid. It's going to be let go. It's going to be released. The debt is done. One Christian writer has said that there are four things that you commit when you say you forgive someone. And remember, our forgiveness is just an example of what Christ does. So this is a picture of what Christ does. Forgiveness says, I won't hold it against you. Forgiveness says that it's not gonna be a thing between me and you. It says we're not going to dwell on it. It's not going to be a fixture inside my mind, you know, just replaying, oh, you did this, you hurt me, I can't believe you did this. Forgiveness promises it's not going to be brought up with you. Hey, you remember that time you did that thing to me? It doesn't get mentioned anymore. God says that he forgets about our sin. Now, he's the omniscient God. He knows everything. He doesn't forget, but what does he do? It's just not what I'm thinking about when I'm thinking about you, because your sin is paid for. And then I will not bring it up to others. I'm not going to just go spreading the knowledge of what a terrible sinner you are. I'm going to restore you because Christ has paid for this sin. It's let go. It's forgiven. Now, if we would have stopped at verse 38, that would have been enough. It's an amazing blessing that God wouldn't count our sins against us. But verse 39 goes on and makes it even better. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. We're going to sum this up and say that the resurrection provides believers with righteousness. Now, I don't know everybody in this room equally well, but I know what Scripture says about every one of us. Scripture says that we are the opposite of righteousness when we're left to ourselves. Romans chapter 3 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. See, we are sinners in our natural state. And so God does forgive sinners, not just a sin here and there, but forgiving the lives of people who personally, comprehensively reject him. But even beyond that forgiveness, God takes sin and goes the total opposite way. Because verse 39 says we're freed from the things the law of Moses, the legal code God gives for how to live, could not accomplish. Literally, this says that you are justified from everything that the law of Moses could not justify you. Justify might sound like an intellectual word, but I want you to think of it as one of the most joyful gifts that God has given us. To be justified is to take someone who has earned a criminal record and not just wipe it out, expunge it, but to give them credit for being a good citizen award. I see you've gotten the good citizen citation 10 years in a row. What a wonderful person you must be. To be justified is to know that you are dirty with all the stains of your sin, but to have a clean set of clothes. To be justified is like having the scars of sin taken away, but then also being born again to a fresh life, one that is well-trained in honoring God. Justification is amazing. And trying to earn your just standing with God by the law would be oppressive. The law teaches us about God's character, but it gives us no way to match his perfection. It reminds us we have covetous hearts that steal and commit adultery, but we've got no way to fix them. It shows us we make idols, objects of worship and devotion, out of just about anything in life, but it gives us no way to redirect our hearts to God. It shows that our tongues tear down and gossip and divide, but it gives us no way to nurture and reconcile. But instead of trying to be right with God by seeking our own righteousness, God, I'll try harder. I'll do better. This liberating verse says that righteousness is one of the blessings of Christ's resurrection. His resurrection says you can have new life, not just any life, but new life that comes from Christ and gives you Christ's righteous record. You get Christ's access badge to enter this secure facility. You get Christ's righteousness. When it says through him at the beginning of verse 39, think of that as in Christ. In Christ, God literally looks at you living in Christ and identifies you with the righteous perfections of the Savior. As Christ obeyed God, you get credit for obeying God. As Christ pleased God, you will please God. As Christ is welcomed into God's presence, you enter into God's presence. As Christ is the eternal, only begotten Son of God, you are adopted as a son or daughter by faith. So because Christ was raised, we are freed. We are justified. 2,000 years ago, you could put the pin on the timeline. At a specific moment in history, Christ rose from the dead. It's a literal historical event. He fulfilled the mission for which he came to earth. In his life, he demonstrated perfect righteousness as our pattern. In his death, he traded that good standing with God for our punishment, knowing we could never pay for our wrongs on our own. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But when Jesus had been buried in the ground on the third day, he miraculously rose from the dead. As Lord of life, Lord of death, he had every right to do so. As infinite God, he had paid sin's penalty. And so Romans 4:25 says, Christ was delivered to death because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification, because he wanted to give us righteousness. If you're a believer, Christ's work is the ultimate reassurance. We never again need to earn God's favor. We are accepted before him as children, and he will raise us. He will help us mature to live for him with new desires and actions. We can even pass through the doorway of death, knowing that on the other side is a new body and a perfected soul. But for the unbeliever, you have two paths before you. In Christ, there is immense hope. But there's a warning for what will happen if you choose to ignore him. Just after saying all this in his sermon, Paul quoted the example of previous generations. He said, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And there are many ways to scoff at God. I don't need God. I don't need him now. Maybe later. I'll try and catch him before my life ends. You know, you're playing with fire there. God's in charge of your life, not you. You know, I think it's all great, good for religious people, but I don't need that crutch. Well, God says everyone is judged and found wanting before him, but everyone could have righteousness if they trust in Christ. Don't be that person who says, you know, I'm glad you have your crutch, but I don't need Jesus. There's an eternal death that awaits that person who will not face the reality that God judges each man and woman according to their deeds. But if you know that Christ's resurrection is proof, he is the Son of God. He is the Son of David coming to fulfill what David could not. Then you know you can have forgiveness and you can have righteousness from Christ. You can be cleansed of every evil. God knows what is in your heart. He knows every evil thing you've done, but he's determined to pay the sins of everyone who believes. And because of his resurrection, you can be forgiven. Bow with me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, what great hope you give us. We don't accomplish our good standing with you on our own. You accomplish it for us. We don't make up the way. You've given us the way in Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving Christ, surrendering the praise of heaven, to be mocked on earth, yet live righteously, die in our place, and rise victorious. Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know Christ, call them to him today. And Lord, for those believers here, may they take comfort knowing that the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son of David, is their forgiver, is their righteousness. And Lord, may you day by day be our hope of resurrection as well. In Jesus' name, amen.